Thank you, Jack. I do appreciate the invitation to once again be part of this great lectureship where the truth has for years been presented. I'm appreciative of the elders of this congregation, the congregation itself, and Jack for their endeavors in this effort and continuing to make this bastion of truth stand strong. As Jack mentioned, the question before us this hour is, will Christ have a physical earthly reign? At the risk of doing what others have probably done in the past, I could just simply say no and sit down and the question would be answered. But I do realize that the scope of my responsibility goes beyond a simple no. I need to show why Christ will not establish an earthly reign. Possibly the doctrine that Christ will establish an earthly reign is one of the most popular of all the eschatological topics that exist. The idea that Christ will once again come to this earth, establish a physical earthly throne upon which he, with the saints, will reign for 1,000 years. And I know that Brother Taylor and possibly some others have already dealt with some of the things that I'm going to say during this hour. I hope that I don't end up being too repetitive, but one thing we need to recognize is that the physical earthly reign and the 1,000-year reign are inseparably tied to one another. Once you've disproved one, you've disproved both, quite honestly. There may be different flavors, whether it's premillennial, postmillennial. One article even stated there's 20 different brands of premillennial thinking. I'm not familiar with all of them, didn't even try to make myself familiar with all of them. But regardless of the variations, all are agreed in this one point that Christ will reign upon this physical earth sometime. An article entitled The Millennial Reign, Kingdom Reign of Jesus Christ, which can be found online, and was written by Matthew McGee, states the following. After the rapture of the church, after the rapture of the church, after the seven-year tribulation, and after the second coming, Jesus will reign in his kingdom. He then cites Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 as his proof text, stating one of the most concise an informative passage on the kingdom occurs in Revelation, and then quotes Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. He then claims that during that time, and I will make the claims and then cite the references or refer to the references that he gives to prove his point. During that time, animals become peaceful, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Lifespans will increase. He bases that on Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 25. There will be an end to wars, Micah 4, 3 and Isaiah 2, 4. He, Christ, will exercise judgment over the nations, Revelation 19, verse 15. And he will, during that physical earthly reign, restore the judges to Israel, Isaiah 1, 26 and Matthew 19, verse 28. The Feast of the Tabernacles will be observed by the Gentiles, Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. They will need to travel to Jerusalem to do so, Ezekiel 43, verse 7. The temple and the law will be restored along with the sacrifices and the priesthood, Ezekiel 40 through 44. There will be tremendous geographical changes to Israel. In specific, an earthquake will split the Mount of Olives in two, Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. There will be living waters flowing out of Jerusalem from two directions, Zechariah 13, 14, chapter 14, verse 8, and Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 7. He then warns against an allegorical interpretation of any of these passages. The Bible Research Library topic page has an article on it entitled The Thousand-Year Reign. This man writes, the 1,000 years appears nowhere in the 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,173 verses of the Bible, except in this one passage where it occurs six times in six consecutive verses. It is not solid Bible study to build an entire system of beliefs about the end of the world and the status of the kingdom on such a highly symbolic passage, more especially when that interpretation conflicts with other plain passages of Scripture. In an article entitled, "There Is No Thousand-Year Reign of Christ on Earth," Todd Dennis cites two bases upon which this teaching is derived. The promises to the Jewish nation after the flesh are unfulfilled. In other words, that is what these people, the ones that hold to the doctrine of a physical earthly kingdom, they believe that God never fulfilled His promises to Israel concerning the land promises, and two, that the promises of an everlasting land of possession relate to the temporal land of Palestine rather than a spiritual kingdom. There's also a third basis, which he doesn't mention, which prompts the teaching of such a doctrine, and that's the basis of the premise, although they will not out and out use the word fail, but it's the idea that Christ failed. They believe Christ did not accomplish what he came to do, that he came to establish his kingdom, but that the Jews rejected him, and therefore God became angry and said, forget it, and the church was an afterthought. Gene Fadley writes, "Many people teach that Christ did not usher in his reign in the first century as he and the apostles taught he would. They teach that because of the rejection by the Jews, God became angry and he postponed his plans. Their teaching is that Christ set up the church as an afterthought until he can come back to set up his kingdom." I believe it was in a lecture by one of the preachers in some years past here at 39th Street that a person mentioned this, referring to this, asked a very valid question. If he failed because of the rejection first time, what makes them think that he will succeed the second time? Very valid question. This isn't a new doctrine. This is something that surprised me. I thought it was relatively new as far as time goes, but I learned that this doctrine had already begun to be taught in the first century. A man named Cerinthus, who was actually a contemporary of John's, was the first to teach, among other false doctrines, that Jesus would come to establish an earthly throne. According to Gregory and Reuter's church history, Cerinthus taught his followers to obey the Mosaical law, yet to regulate their lives by Christ's example, and that after the resurrection, Christ would reign upon the earth with his faithful disciples 1,000 years, which would be spent in highest sensual indulgences. Shades of Islam there, it seems like. However, interestingly, Mr. H.M. Riggle, now understand that this man is supposed to have been a contemporary of the Apostle John. And then remember, too, that it is the Apocalypse, authored by John, well, authored by Christ and penned by John, that they base their concept of this thousand-year physical reign upon the earth. Now, Mr. H.M. Riggle gives an interesting bit of history, or at least traditional history, concerning Cerinthus and the Apostle John in an article entitled "The History of the Millennium." He writes, "Cerinthus lived in the days of the Apostle John. We will now call your attention to the attitude of the beloved Apostle toward this millennial teacher. Irenaeus, who was born about 120 A.D. and was acquainted with Polycarp, the disciple of John, according to Eusebius' Ecclesiastic History, chapter 5, verse 24, I guess, states that while John was at Ephesus, he entered a bath to wash and found that Cerinthus was within and refused to bathe in the same bathhouse, but left the building and exhorted those with him to do the same, saying, "Let us flee, lest the bath fall in, as long as Cerinthus, that enemy of the truth, is within." Eusebius, Ecclesiastic History, chapter 3, verse 28. He continues, "Let this be a rebuke to modern millennial advocates. They claim their doctrine is well-founded in the Apocalypse of John, but John called the founder of their theory that enemy of the truth." In 1945, Robert Bailey, a minister in Glasgow, published a book, and one whole chapter was devoted to what was referred to as Chileism, which we would call premillennialism. He wrote, "Our brother's mind in this point, as I conceive they have printed, is this, that in the year 1650, or at furthest 1695, Christ in his human nature and present glory is to come from heaven unto Jerusalem, where he was crucified, and at that time the heaven and earth and all the works therein are to be burnt and purged by the fire of conflagration," I'm not going to try that a second time, "mentioned by Peter, Second Epistle, chapter 3. At that same time, all of the martyrs and many of the saints, both of the Old and New Testament, are to rise under the bodies. The Jews from all the places where now they are scattered shall return to Canaan and build Jerusalem. In that city, Christ is to reign for a full 1,000 years. From thence he is to go out in person to subdue with great bloodshed by his own hand all the disobedient nations, when all are conquered except some few lurking in corners. Then the church of the Jews and the Gentiles shall live without any disturbance from any enemy, either without or within. All Christians then shall live without sin, without the word or sacraments or any ordinance. They shall pass these 1,000 years in great worldly delights, begetting many children, eating and drinking and enjoying all the lawful pleasures which all the creatures then redeemed from their ancient slavery can afford. In this earthly happiness shall the church continue till the end of the 1,000 years, when the relics of the Turkish and heathenish nations shall besiege the New Jerusalem, and Christ with fire from heaven shall destroy them. Afterwards followeth the second resurrection of all the good, dead, good and bad, for the last judgment. Thus far the independents preach and print. Further, Cerinthus himself went not, if you will accept the polygamy and sacrifices of the old Israelites. What truth may be in these things, let argument which are usually brought either pro or contra declare." And then he spent the next 20-some pages debunking this Chileistic belief. So it's not a new doctrine. In fact, some of these proponents that Mr. Bailey was writing about could have easily had television programs today, because the doctrine has not changed a whole lot since 1640, when this man wrote against it. We're going to look at two arguments today to show that Christ will not establish, because he does not need to establish, a physical earthly reign. The first point will be that Christ did not fail, but that he has already established his kingdom and therefore his reign. The second point will be that there is going to be nothing upon which to establish a physical earthly reign. One of the first things we need to understand is that the kingdom promises did not have to do with an earthly kingdom. This was something that the Jews misunderstood, which men continue to misunderstand even today. But Christ himself on at least two occasions showed that he had no intent of establishing an earthly kingdom. The first is after the feeding of the 5,000. You remember in John chapter 6 where he fed the 5,000? After that, we read in verses 14 and 15, "Then these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is a truth, that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now let me ask you something. Does this sound like a man who had failed if he intended to establish a kingdom? Here was a group of people ready to take him by force if necessary and make him king. He had the beginnings of a kingdom right there, but he walked away from it. It was not what was intended. They had a wrong misunderstanding. People today have a wrong misunderstanding. The second occasion is when he's before Pilate. He makes it clear that he was not here to establish an earthly, physical reign upon this earth. In John chapter 18, verses 33 through 36, "Then Pilate entered unto the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, saying, 'Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?' Jesus answered." Now, you know, I don't know how people can read the scriptures and then just go on about their business and come up with whatever doctrine they want. Jesus said to Pilate, plainly and clearly, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus did not come to establish a physical earthly throne, but he did come to establish a kingdom. When John the Baptist began to preach, it was a message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus, in his preaching, taught that the kingdom was at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel.'" He sent the disciples out when he sent the 12, telling them to preach that the kingdom was at hand. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 7, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" On one occasion, he called the people to him with his disciples, and he told them first in Matthew chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, to take up their cross and to follow after him. Then he told them, some of them there would not die until they saw the kingdom come. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now understand, he wasn't talking to just the apostles then, not that it matters just exactly who he was talking to, but he was talking to a group of people along with the apostles that he had called together to talk about some things, telling them to take their cross. And part of that conversation, part of what he was telling them then, is that some of them that were standing there would not die until they saw the kingdom come with power. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, there's a parallel passage when it says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now what's interesting about the Matthew chapter 16 parallel account is that this was immediately following his promise in verse 18 that he would build his church, and telling Peter in the same connection, in the same context, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I'll give you the keys of the," what? "Kingdom." There you see them used interchangeably, kingdom and church. Now, there's one passage right there that indicates what the kingdom is. because they're used in the same context with one another. But going back to the original point, what has to be clear to anyone that's capable of logical thought at all is to understand this, that if the kingdom was not established in the first century, and if it is not yet established today, and if it is waiting until some future event to be established, that there is some people somewhere in this world living that are nearly about to reach that ripe old age of 2,000 years old. That's in excess of 1,000 years older than Methuselah was when he died. Of course, there are no people in existence today that are nearing the age of 2,000. Believe me, it would be on the news. Because Christ did not fail to do exactly what was intended by Him and by God when He came to this earth. He came to establish His kingdom, and that is exactly what He did. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the powers of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Now, in the first century, Paul was writing to the Christians at Colossians and telling them that they had been translated in the kingdom of the dear Son. How could that be done if it did not exist? Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. "And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." So he talks about those who are fellow workers with him in a kingdom, which, again, some say do not exist. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, saying that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, interestingly enough, the term "receiving" there does not have a tense tied to it, or at least not that I was able to determine. In fact, one commentator said there is no time element involved in that word. But it seems obvious that it is something that is in, it is received. It is a present tense situation that Paul is writing about, because we're receiving a kingdom, therefore let us have grace. So the having grace is tied into what we are receiving, not what we are going to receive. In Revelation 1 verse 9, John says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." All of these passages refer to a kingdom that presently existed in the first century and that Christians were a part of. Now, we need to understand that Christians make up a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light." So Christians make up a nation, a holy nation. Last time I checked, nation and kingdom were synonymous. So we are a holy kingdom. But where are Christians to be found? In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It therefore stands to reason that since the church is made up of Christians, and Christians are a holy nation, then the church is what? That kingdom of God which Paul says we've been translated into. Then we learn that Christ has all the powers and authority of a potentate in regards to that kingdom that he established. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, lo, all authority or all power, depending on the translation you use, have been given to me in heaven and in earth. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Brethren and friends, Christ did not fail, but did just exactly what was intended from before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, as much as you know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The church and the kingdom are the same. Christ did not fail. Second point we want to look at quickly is that Christ will not establish a physical earthly reign because there will be nothing in the physical realm left. We learn that saints are going to ascend and they will be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul writes, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. A couple of things to note. Christ will not descend to the earth. There is no passage of Scripture that indicates such. The saints, both those dead and then those that are alive at his coming, will rise up to meet him in the clouds. And there they remain ever with him. And I don't mean in the clouds, but they remain ever with him. But nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the New Testament, have I been able to find any indication that Christ at his return will ever even set a foot upon this earth. And friends, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that, because this physical realm will cease to exist. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 14, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. There's no doubt in my mind that the day of the Lord being referred to there is the day that Christ comes again. the day that He comes to gather unto Himself all those that have been faithful to Him. And from this passage, we learn that, number one, God is outside of time and does not look at it as we do. And that's exactly in all that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day means. It does not tie into Revelation chapter 20 in any way, shape, or form. It's just a phrase that indicates that time has no relevance to God in the same sense as how we look at it. Time has a relevance. We see that by the sending of His Son. We're told in the fullness of time. When God deems things right, God will act. When God deems the time is right, Christ will return. And we learn that our Lord is not slack concerning that promise, but is giving men opportunity to repent and turn to Him. One of the most comforting passages in the New Testament is right there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not desire men to be lost. But as was mentioned in the earlier lesson, I told Chuck, I've only got to hear one lesson this week. I have not been able to be here, and I have sorely missed seeing some of my brethren that I haven't seen for a year and will now have to wait another year. But I told Chuck, I said, well, since I only got to hear one lesson this year, I'm glad it was a good one. But he referenced in there the idea that we make a choice. And we need to understand that in connection. I've had people ask me, why would God cause people to be lost? Or why would He punish them for eternity? That's not God's desire. But if men make that choice, then they have to live with the consequences of it. We learn from this passage that His return will be unexpected. We learn that at His return, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, that the elements will melt with fervent heat, that the earth and her works will be burnt up. And by the way, that word burnt up is a word that means to consume wholly. There's no idea here of a purging fire that cleanses things and makes it ready to start over with. It means to be consumed wholly, completely, and entire. We're told that the heavens shall be dissolved and the elements will melt. The word dissolve is a word that means to break down into its component parts. In other words, elements. And then those elements are going to melt. Or, to go back to the other word, be burned up, because that's what it means, to be burned up with a fervent heat. The dead saints will rise, the live saints will rise, then this physical realm will quite literally cease to exist. There is obviously not going to be anything in this physical realm for there to be a throne upon. Christ will not establish an earthly throne, because He will not need to. He reigns over the kingdom that He has already established, just as He intended to. It's a holy nation consisting of those who have committed their lives to Him in obedience. It is a kingdom that you and I exist in as Christians, that we have been translated to. It is a kingdom that you can be part of. I thank you for your attention.